If you take a Bible in hand, we're going to read Scripture together this morning. And we're back in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is God's Word.
Amen. Yes, we are back in the book of Philippians, and we have it planned out so that we'll finish it just before Thanksgiving, so you can count on having the whole book over this last year. Marvelous book that it is, and a book that I began when I began my preaching ministry almost 40 years ago. So I love this book. So keep your Bibles open to it, because it's our authority. It's what we refer to. And we want to say what the word is. The text is sovereign. And we want it to remain king in our lives. The Apostle Paul's famous declaration of his life's desire, as it's stated in the preceding verses, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. This passionate declaration meant that every day witnessed the apostles' relentless pursuit of an ever-deepening, ever-widening knowledge of Christ, the Christ that he had already known for some 30-plus years at this time. This meant that this growing knowledge of Christ involved the constant pursuit of the power of the resurrection, God's creation power that raised Jesus from the dead, that gave Paul new life and was giving him daily resurrections, the power of the resurrection. And that part and parcel with resurrection power was paired the longing for the fellowship of his sufferings for Easter's Good Friday, because he knew the suffering for Christ is a sacred path to deeper knowledge of him and the perfection of intimate relationship with him, his sufferings. And lastly, Paul longed to be conformed to Christ's death by the transforming activity of God, in effect taking up his cross and following him. Now, there are a lot of places in Scripture that have great longings in them. Those great psalms that we can think of in Psalms in the 40s through the 60s. But I don't think that there's any place in all of Scripture like this where there's this outbreathing of passion for God. Now, it's meant to serve as an example for all of us. It was to the Philippian, the readers, but for all of us. And so we're called to make it our own. So the question is, dare we make it our own? Or will we pray this? Because it's something we ought to pray. And I've prayed it before, but I can tell you, since preaching on this some time ago, I've been especially praying this with trembling heart these last days. Now, the mere statement of his desire here, his longing, puts Paul in a stratosphere that seems by himself. And we might imagine that with 30 years of apostolic endeavor, he would have attained it. But he's quick to confess that this is simply not the case, because he immediately interjects the opening verse of our text, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." His language is gripping, because he literally says, Not that I've already received. No direct object there in the language. So the sense is much like we have in English when we say, I haven't arrived. And he knows he hasn't. That is the conscious reality of the apostle. He's under no illusions that his attainments would be imagined or ought to be used to promote the fiction of his perfection. So you can see that right at the beginning that we see his magnificent quest that I may know him is matched by what we call his magnificent humility. Now he is humble. But at the same time, he is very subtle. Because by raising the subject of perfection, he is here co-opting the phraseology and terminology of his opponents. Paul's enemies claim to have reached perfection, which made them possessors of all the blessings of salvation, in effect, of heaven itself. They said it's ours. Now, that sounds kind of strange to say that, but if we imagine that this is some sort of reach, this heaven is now is far-fetched, we have to understand that there are certain groups today who claim exactly the same. Namely, that mature Christians will stay healthy, they'll have material prosperity, and that they will or can overcome sin wholly. In fact, there's a TV preacher which would be preaching on television today by the name of Kenneth Copeland, who preaches freedom from sickness and poverty, and he proclaims, and I quote from his writings, the world's shortages have no effect on someone who has already gone to heaven. Therefore, they should have no effect on us here who have made Jesus Lord of our lives. We have it all now. But Paul allows no such thinking, either then or now. Here the apostle. Now think about this. I think it's easily argued that he is the most spectacular Christian who has ever lived. You think of his life. He said, I've not arrived. I've not become perfect. I need to grow. What a warning this is to a super spiritual kind of Christianity which imagines the blessings of the age to come can be had now before the resurrection. Reality is this. The more we come to know Christ, the more we come to sense our need and grow. And when we imagine that we have arrived, stagnation sets in. We have to understand that Paul's prayer that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in death, is a prayer of humble dissatisfaction, which then opens a cycle of blessing from God, the sublime cycle of dissatisfaction and satisfaction and dissatisfaction and satisfaction and dissatisfaction and satisfaction. And that it brings on a life that knows more and more of Christ, that desperately wants to know more, indeed does know more and more and more and more. So that dissatisfaction is a blessed state. So if you want to grow and you want to know more, you're in the way of blessing. Now right here in our text, Paul's humble confession, not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, brings something remarkable because it bursts a mighty resolve in Paul. Last part of verse 12, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. I press on. This is gritty language. And you can kind of sense it with the original Greek, which was tinged with almost with violence. It reads, but I pursue it if indeed I may seize it, because indeed I have been seized by Christ. There's pursue and seize is the language of battle. It's used that way. And Paul's rough and tumble language points back to the Damascus road where the risen, exalted Christ seized him. As he trod on the road near Damascus, it is as if Christ reached down with a hand and grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and yanked him up and sent him to Ananias' house and then on to Arabia and then on to the world as the great missionary to the Gentiles. Here the apostle intones his desire to know the risen Christ. Why? Because he is in the grip of Christ's grace. So this whole pursuit of Christ is Christ-originated, Christ-motivated, and Christ-propelled. And the present tense describes an ongoing, grasping, strenuous pursuit. It is a gritty, I will not be denied, rough and tumble pursuit. I think in this sense you could call it a divine or graced violence, because Jesus commended this when he said this in Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and violent men take it by force. I mean, that's how it is with the man he's referring to, John the Baptist, when he burst into the wilderness, clad in his leathers, so to speak, vehemently announcing the kingdom. Violence. Or the paralytic's friends, when they tore through that roof in Capernaum, everything flying to get their friend to Jesus. Gracious, loving violence. I want to say to everyone here this morning, those that are new, those that are old, that if you have been seized by Christ and grabbed by Christ, and that is what has happened if you really know Him, then you are in the grip of His grace. And in the grip of His grace, then you're called for a grasping, hot pursuit of Him, to seize Him. And we're all pretty comfortable people. Pastoral staff is pretty comfortable. Most of us here are pretty comfortable, but this gospel allows no room for a bland middle class ethic that strives to be neither hot nor cold. We are all called, every mother and every daughter and every father and every son of us, to a single-minded, determined pursuit of Christ. And this is a call that goes to me, it goes to my grown children, it goes to my grandchildren from college to junior high. And I want to say to the students that are here especially, that if you've been grasped by His grace, if you have, then God is speaking to you right now through His Word. And if you hear Him, you are to pursue, and you are to seize, and you are to grasp. No fainting hearts. Well, as Paul increases his intensity in this famous passage, he senses that just one disclaimer is not enough. So he repeats himself in a more personal manner, and you see that beginning of verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Literally, I do not consider that I've seized it. No way have I arrived. You might say, well, this is maybe just the imagination of an overly sensitive, pious person. But Paul is saying, objectively, he has not arrived. He's not attained perfection of the resurrection of the dead. And that is why he is so intense. But one thing I do. You see it in verse 13? But one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As you look at it, but one thing I do, that famous phrase introduces a single sentence which draws on the metaphor of a foot race described in the graphic present tense. It's all in the present tense or in participles. But with clauses which refer to the past, forgetting what lies behind, the future, straining forward what lies ahead, The present, I press on. All in this present tense. It is a picture of absolute focus and intensity. On August 7, 1954, during the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, the greatest mile matchup ever run took place. It was touted as this because the British Roger Bannister and Australian John Landy were the only two sub-4-minute milers on the planet. And Bannister was the first man who had ever run a sub-4-minute mile. And both were in peak condition. And their countries are meeting head-to-head. I remember this as a junior high boy, opening Life magazine and looking at the pictures of the runners and reading all of the statistics. I was really into it. I couldn't wait to hear what was going to happen in that race. Well, Roger Bannister, MD, who is now a master of an Oxford college, strategized that he would relax during the third lap and save everything for the finishing drive. But as they began the third lap, the Australian, that is Landy, poured it on, creating a substantial lead over Bannister. So immediately Bannister adjusted his strategy, increasing his pace and gaining on Landy. And he cut the lead down to about halfway. And at the bell, that is the bell for the final lap, they are just about even. But Landy began running even faster. Bannister followed suit, and both men are flying. And Bannister is saying to himself, I'm going to lose this race if he doesn't slow down. And then came that famous moment, replayed thousands of times in print and a flickering black and white celluloid at the last stride before the home stretch. That's right there, just before the bell. The crowds roared. Landy couldn't hear Bannister's footfall. So guess what? He looks back. And Bannister makes his move and passes him. He goes on to win the race by 5 yards, the Empire Games. John Landy's lapse is as old as antiquity. The sports knowledgeable apostle Paul would have seen Landy's mistake in a flash. Because he knew, even then, 2,000 years ago, that to be a successful runner, you can't look back over your shoulder. You have to forget what lies behind. Because when a runner turns even slightly to glance, it's a momentary loss of focus and a loss of rhythm, incurring a critical loss of a fraction of a second or even seconds. So, when Paul says forgetting what lies behind, was he suggesting a blanket of amnesia over the past? Is that what you do to run the race? I don't think so, because he had a remarkable memory. Remarkable memory of people and events. In one place he reminded the Corinthians of his anxiety for all the churches, indicating that his heart rose and fell with their ups and downs. And I can never get over the final chapter of the book of Romans, where he has a mind that's like a GPS. He lists no less than 32 people that he knows are in Rome, that he's met around the empire, and he's never been in Rome. That's a pretty good mind and a pretty good memory. So I think we have to understand that Paul's forgetting what lies behind is a special kind of forgetfulness, the kind that does not turn and glance back from the goal to indulge in complacency of past achievements. That's what he didn't do. It would have been oh so easy for the apostle. He had been the man. He was the man in beatings and betrayals and shipwrecks and danger after danger after danger. Not only was he the man, he was the theologian. The book of Romans, for starters. And he was the missionary general of the early church. The man, the theologian, the missionary. He could boast of a trailing ring of established churches shining as lights across the darkness of Asia and Europe. But Paul chose not to look back on his accomplishments, lest they diminish his focus for the race and lull him into complacency or indifference. I think we have to understand, too, that he didn't look back on his failures. There was no fatal backward look. To be sure, there were many sad episodes, but he didn't look back on those. Nothing like this. As Paul runs, he shifts into the high gear of forgetfulness of his achievements and of his failures. And he runs with the liberating freedom of one thing. He is flying in his forgetfulness. Now there is instruction here for everyone across the spectrum of age and experience. Everyone. For those of us who've had some miles on them, perhaps a little battle-worn, perhaps some accomplishment, God calls you to selective amnesia. Not to be lulled from your stride. What a word to me as I wind up my 27 years here at College Church. Do I think it's off to the saints' rest? I don't think so. If anything, it means a selective forgiveness and the overdrive and the race. So for young and old, don't look back. Lift up your eyes, look straight ahead, and focus. Well, as this first clause describes the runner not looking back over his shoulder, the second pictures him, you'll notice if you look at it there, straining forward to what lies ahead with all he has. Peter O'Brien observes that this is a vivid word drawn from the games, and it pictures a runner with his eyes fixed on the goal, his hands stretching out towards it, and his body bent forward as he enters the last and decisive stages of the race. Again, the present tense of the participle is appropriate, for with this verb, it powerfully describes the runner's intense desire and utmost effort to reach his goal. When you read that, it doesn't take much imagination to kind of flesh it out. The runner's breathing has become shallow and fast as he runs flat out for the finish. His legs are drumming like pistons. His feet pound the course with painful thunder. His throat is dry. His stomach is groaning. He lays himself out for the finish. Sweat is flying. His outstretched hands flailing the air. That's the picture. And then, with the final clause, the goal, the finish line comes into view. And Paul concludes, and you see it there in 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is the vision of the end of the race that ever directs and speeds his hastening feet. In terms of modern athlete, he sees a yellow stripe 50 yards ahead as adrenaline jolts and he begins his final kick and he runs faster, arms pumping, pushing off of his toes, leaning into the goal. Tells us at the end of 14, he runs for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that upward call? It is the full and complete gaining of Christ, for whose sake everything has been counted as loss. For Paul, the greatest reward is to know Christ fully, to have perfect fellowship with Him, to experience that resurrection power in a life of commitment. That is the prize Paul wants his readers to seize. The year is 1923, and the competing track teams of Scotland and France are neck and neck. Among the final events is what was then the 440 yards. So the race began, and as the runners clad in traditional 1920s white came in the first turn. The French and the English are all bunched together, tight, shoulder to shoulder. When one gets a push and goes down off the track into the field, kind of thing that often happens in a 400-meter race. And for a second, the man is down. Then he is up and running, 20 meters behind now. His knees high, his head back, flying. And as he flies and they fly, as the leaders sprint to the finish line, he emerged ahead to win. It was that famous win immortalized in the movie Chariots of Fire. The question is, what would most runners have done? Maybe in the dust to shake a fist, dust himself off and stand and watch the end of the race. Maybe a few words at the end. But the athlete in question is no ordinary athlete. It is as if he's been reading this passage, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what lies ahead. I focus all my energy on the race, and seeing the goal, I fly to the finish. This is the way that everyone who is in the grip of Christ's grace must live. Listen to Paul's explanation about grace and activity to the Corinthians. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Apart from a failing mind and body, we all are called to relentlessly press on toward the finish line for the full and complete gaining of Christ, the resurrection, and ultimate perfection. And if you're getting old and feeling tired, then God's Word says, put the pedal to the metal, if you know what it means. Young and full of boundless energy, then be a man or a woman of one thing. Now, Paul concludes with some gentle and wise advice. Kind of eases off here a little bit in 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Again, mature people don't think they're perfect or have arrived. And those who are truly mature refuse themselves even a satisfied glance back at spiritual attainments, but they forget what is behind and they pour their energy into the pursuit of the full knowledge of Christ. They run the race. They don't imagine it's over. And Paul's confident assertion here that if any thought otherwise, God would reveal to him, that's not a smug assertion that, hey, if you don't agree with me, you're going to learn the hard way. Rather, he meant that if his brothers and sisters in Philippi had some flaws in their Christian understanding, God would graciously reveal it. Paul trusts the Spirit of God to do this with his people. I want to say, if this sounds a little extreme, a little on the edge, if you think that after years of Christian living that you somehow will arrive, if you think there's a time coming when your knowledge of Christ will be full and satisfactory, if you think that there's a time coming when you can ease up, you're wrong. One final word from Paul, verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He includes himself with the readers. He says, us rather than you. And the exact sense is, only let us keep in step with what we've attained. Paul wants them to continue together in one accord with the same passion to know Christ. They must not depart from the progress that they've made. What a fitting word to each of us. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Well, Paul's passionate declaration that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead, calls us to a passionate, grasping faith. To seize it. Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, was already famous when he made his phenomenal comeback to win the 440 meters in the Scotland-France meet. He was already famous as a rugby union athlete, easily the most famous athlete in Scotland. And his fame increased as a runner and as a Christian, especially at the Paris Olympics the following year in 1924, when he refused to run in his best events. They were the 100 meters and the 4x100. Well, Chariots of Fire inaccurately portrays this last-minute decision as taking place in Paris, whereas he actually decided it some months before. He knew that, but he had to run what were not his great meter, which was the 200 and the 400 meters. But you know, Little took a bronze in the 200 and amazed the world by winning the 400 in 47.6 seconds, 5 meters ahead of the silver, and a world record. Truly flying. Runner that man was. But that's only a metaphor of his devotion to Christ. Following year, 1925, having completed his degree in science at Edinburgh and a degree in divinity, he set sail for China with China Inland Mission. 1932, during his first furlough, he met and married Frances McKenzie. In 1941, with a growing threat of Japanese occupation, he sent his wife and 3 daughters to Canada to stay with her family for safety while he continued on ministering to the needy in the clinic in which he served with his brother. Little suffered many hardships, but he kept running hard. And then, in 1943, he was interned in a concentration camp where, again, he cheerfully served those around him. It was said that he was the cheer of the camp. And in 1945, at the age of 43, Eric Little died of a brain tumor, which may have been caused by his malnourishment and overwork. And today, he's interred in the Mausoleum of Martyrs in China. I don't know what the inscription reads on his grave marker, but if I could have imagined it, if I could have named it, you know what it would be? He died running. Or indeed he did. Here was a man whose life was given to one thing, forgetting what lay behind and straining forward to what laid ahead. He pressed on for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May we all die running. This is a table of remembrance. But the table is also an invitation for those in the grip of His grace to fly after Him. May we fly to Him as we come to the table of remembrance. Let us pray. Father, let there be a great resolve that by Your grace and in the grip of Your grace, that we will seize Christ and follow Him with all that we have in the short time that we have. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.